Say you're invited to eat at a restaurant you've never eaten at before, and they bring out your food, and boy, the food just looks great. It smells great. There's a lot of it. And you're just about ready to dig in when the chef himself comes out and wants to greet you personally before you sample some of his wares and says something to this effect to you. Well, I'm really glad that you're here tonight to enjoy this meal, and I just want to assure you of something. This food that you're about to eat is 95% poison-free. How many of you would be willing to take a bite at that point? How many of you would be looking for somewhere else to eat? Well, I would have to say I'd be double timing it out of there. And you know, the fact of the matter is, it doesn't take too many encounters with a bout of food poisoning to know that, boy, you got to guard your stomach from impurities. But can I ask you a question tonight? How diligent are we in guarding our heart about impurities? Our heart, not our stomach. You know, in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, we're told that that should be an important priority for us as believers in Christ. The Apostle Paul, writing to his true son of the faith, Timothy, said this: "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity." Now, that's a very powerful word. It means that God's desire for our lives isn't close enough. It isn't 95% committed to Him. It's purity. The love and the truth and the grace of Jesus Christ flowing into and touching each and every part of our lives. Not just sexually, not just socially, not just in speech, but spiritually, from the heart. Well, what does it look like to gain some ground on this high and holy calling that God gives to us to pursue purity in every aspect of our life? Well, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Proverbs, chapter 11. As we continue to walk in wisdom with King Solomon, entering into this section of the book of Proverbs, as we've mentioned to you before, from here through the foreseeable future, we're going to be encountering in Proverbs these pocket parables that Solomon puts together, these bite-sized bits of blessing that we can apply to our lives in very practical ways as believers in Jesus Christ. And, you know, almost like the old saying about the weather in Chicago: if you don't like it now, wait 5 minutes, it'll be more to your liking. You know, the wonderful thing about going through the book of Proverbs is you can go through a particular proverb and say, well, that's not really where I'm at. But I guarantee you, one's heading down the tracks that is probably going to be just what you need to hear. So the overall theme that I think we're going to discover tonight in Proverbs is the whole idea of purity. Six different areas of purity we're going to see in this particular section of Proverbs. We're going to see, first of all, how purity can go hand in hand with our profits, how we conduct ourselves in the business world. Well, we'll see exactly how that plays out in this passage. We're going to see how purity works in our posterity. Did you know that each and every one of us are working on leaving a legacy behind? Each and every one of us, each and every day, is writing a story of our lives that future generations will read. How can we make sure that the theme of our lives is going to be the glory of God and not the gross errors that we can fall into? We'll get some insights there. We're going to see purity and proclamation. We're going to see how God wants to do a work of purity and the things that we say. We're going to see purity and preservation, how to avoid some of the traps that can shanghai us along the way in our journey towards real growth in our walk with Christ. And finally, we're going to see purity and the ultimate payoff. Why is purity something that we should aspire to attain to in our walk with God? Well, let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us on this absolute essential for really enjoying the presence of God and receiving, dare I say, a preview of coming attractions. Because when God's done with you and God's done with me and we're everything that God saved us for, there's going to be one thing that's true about all of us. We're going to be gloriously, marvelously, beautifully pure. Father, we thank you for this high and holy calling you've given to us. Boy, we look at ourselves in the mirror and all we see are spots and blemishes and cracks and crevices and faults and flaws. But I thank you, Lord, that when you look at us, you who are beyond time see the end product, a glorious being that we can't even begin to comprehend, one fit to live with you and reflect your glory forever. Father, I thank you that we don't have to wait for heaven to experience that purifying work. We can be in process right now. So, Lord, as we take a look at Proverbs, I pray that these powerful packages of the principles of purity that we see here tonight would be free to transform us personally, that you would have a very special thing to say to the heart and mind of each person here, and that they would look and discover that even the path they walked on in this life has prepared them for this moment where your word can impact them in a deeper and fuller way. So have your way here, Holy Spirit. Guide us into truth. We ask, Lord, that Jesus would be glorified and that, Father, you would work that work of purity you desire to see in all of your children. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Proverbs chapter 11, beginning at verse 1, starts with these statements. Dishonest scales are an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. Now, this idea of scales and just scales and balances and so forth, a just weight and dishonest scales, it doesn't really mean a lot to us unless you're the type of person that, say, goes to the butcher shop and asks for a pound of something, and they measured out, you're there at the deli, and that's probably as close as we get to all this. But during the time of the writing of Proverbs, this idea of just scales and balances was pretty huge. Because back then, really, things worked more or less on a barter system. You know, if you were, say, a farmer, you would have an arrangement, say, with a baker, you know, to be able to balance things out and, provide each of, what you needed. And the problem with that is that it would all work out well and good in these exchanges as long as everybody was playing by the same rules. You know, you've probably heard the old saw about, the butcher with the thumb on the scale. Make sure they're giving you a little bit less. You know, John Corson tells the story of a farmer and a baker that got into a controversy. You know, the farmer who provided butter for the baker in order to do his products and bake his bread and so forth, began to notice that each and every time he got something from the farmer, that there was a little bit seemingly less that he was getting, especially when it came to the butter. You know, he kind of kept a look on it, and he noticed that over the weeks it just seemed like instead of the full measure of butter he expected from this farmer, it just seemed to be going down less and less. And finally it just got the best of him, and he just really felt like he was being ripped off. So he got the local constable to go with him to confront this baker, about what was going on in all of this. You know, and he said, you know, look, you know, I've been noticing, you know, every time, you know, I order butter from you, you know, I get less and less and less. And, you know, what's the story here? You know, what kind of scales are you using? Can we examine them? And he goes, well, I don't know why you would have a problem with that. I measure out the butter that I send you based upon the 1 pound loaf of bread you've been given to me. Well, that's what the scripture's getting at here. You know, God doesn't want us to play fast and loose ethically. You know, you can make a decision to make a buck or two, but the problem is when the moment you do that, the moment you start cheating other people, the moment, say, for instance, you're not giving a full day's wage, the moment that you are cutting corners and cutting costs and getting, they'll never notice and everybody does it stuff. You're offering a very different standard than the scripture offers here. And so we see in this admonition that God's watching the scales. You know, when someone plays fast and loose with that sort of thing, it's an abomination to him. And a just weight, we're told, is his delight. Yeah, you know, it's funny for us. Sometimes we separate the spiritual and the secular parts of our lives. We've got our work life and our worship life. Did you know that God doesn't recognize those distinctions? You know, if we can stand in church with hands up raised and have this wonderful attitude about being here, that's great. But you know what really delights the Lord? When you delight in Him in the workplace. When you say to yourself, Lord, thank you for my job. Thank you, Lord, for my circumstances. Thank you, Lord, for my pay. Thank you, Lord, for the boss that I have. Maybe they're difficult. Maybe it's God's blessing wrapped in some unusual packages. But God doesn't recognize the boundaries between church and state, or church and mind, if you will. So, you know, once right off the top, we see how invested and involved God is, even in our secular life. Now, notice verse 2 sort of builds on this. It says, when pride comes, then comes shame. But with the humble is wisdom. Now, again, we're talking about how we make a living here, and in this theme here, you go, well, what is this idea of pride and humility? What does that have to do with what I do on the job? Well, plenty. Let me ask you a question. What motivates you when you're on the job? What motivates you when you are at work? You know, in the book of Ephesians, chapter 6 and verse 9, we see a really interesting admonition to particularly those who find themselves in authority over others. I don't know if you're in a situation where you're in some kind of supervisory capacity, where you are given the opportunity to make decisions about who does what and give orders. You know, usually in the hierarchy of things, we've got people who are over us, and then we've got people that are under us. Well, when we're over others, there's a real tendency sometimes to give way to pride, to start thinking that we really are, you know, all that. The reason that we're above these other people is because we've worked for this position. They just don't know as much as we do. And you know, again, that can be a real toxic mix as far as our walk with God. Boy, the prescription for that, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 9 says, and you masters, we could say bosses, if you will, supervisors, do the same things to them. That is referring to employees. Giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven and there is no partiality with him. Can I ask you a question? When Jesus looks at the way you manage others, do you manage others the same way Jesus manages you? You know, God has been so gracious to me. He doesn't let me get away with murder, don't get me wrong, but he has been so gracious and so kind to provide me salvation through his Son. Whenever I make a decision in my role as a senior pastor, in your role, whether it's a supervisor over a few people, maybe, you know, you're lower in the hierarchy, but you probably got some people that you guide and direct. Let me ask you a question. Do you do it with a humble heart or with an air of haughtiness? Like, who are you to question me? Well, once again, with pride is going to come shame. Sooner or later, that kind of proud, haughty attitude, when you've got your nose in the air, it sets you up to trip and fall, doesn't it? But with the humble, there's wisdom. And let's define humility here for a second. Humility isn't self-depreciation. You know, it's not walking around talking about how rotten, how loathsome, and how bad you are, you know, whistling the tunes of a hymn, oh, that Christ should die for such a worm as I. And you know, we think we're being humble there. But do you understand when you are doing that, when you're talking about how low on the totem pole you are, you're still talking about you. You know, you're still discussing where you fit into the realm of things. The truly humble person, I believe, is not one who thinks too highly of himself or too lowly of himself. The truly humble person is so busy thinking about Christ, they don't have time to think about themselves. And that's certainly something that we should aspire to as believers. Now, once again, God has some insight, not just for bosses, but for anyone on the work site. In verse 3, it says, the integrity of the upright will guide them, but the perversity of the unfaithful will destroy them. Oh, that magic word, integrity. What does integrity mean? Well, the single best definition of integrity I think I've ever heard is integrity is who you are when no one's looking. You know, how you conduct yourself when you could get away with something, and no one would be the wiser. Boy, you know, the wise person realizes that there never really is a circumstance in our life where no one's looking, because someone is always looking, and that one is Jesus. You know, he is always watching us. He has always got his eye on us, especially in what we do for a living, because it occupies so much of our time. Again, in Ephesians chapter 5, or chapter 6 and verse 5, we read this, "Bondservants," we could say employees, "be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he'll receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free." Boy, I love this passage because it certainly simplifies things. When we go to work, when we're on the job, we have to realize that we're not going to work for a company. We're not going to work for a boss or a supervisor. We're going to work for the Lord. And that whatever we do, we can sanctify it. We can raise it to heavenly significance, if you will, if we decide that what we do, we're going to do as unto God. So, again, this idea of integrity comes to light here. Now notice verse 4 kind of builds on this. It says, "Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death." Now, again, you know, some people will look at these proverbs and say, well, you know, Solomon's just sort of shotgunning here, and he's making these various just non-connected observations. But I don't think this is disconnected at all. You know, let's face it. Most of us, when the alarm goes off in the morning, roll out of bed for one reason. Because there's a paycheck waiting at the end of the line and poverty waiting at the end of the line if we don't. We're motivated to go to work because we need to make a living. Now, notice something. You know, when we decide why we're going to do what we do in a day, you know, if we're just working for the mean green, if we're just working for that paycheck, yeah, chances are we're going to find ourselves led off and led astray. It says, "Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death." Now, notice what the ultimate profit is. What's the ultimate payoff of doing things God's way, of walking in integrity in the workplace? It's going to be who we are at Judgment Day. It's going to be how the Lord looks at us when we stand before Him and give an account of everything that we've done. You know, in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul talks about the significance of that day and how that shouldn't depart from our view. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9, Paul said, "Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Now, some people will say, well, wait a minute, Scott. I thought the moment that I came to Christ, I no longer had to worry about Judgment Day. Well, you don't, in the sense that the moment you came to Christ, you passed from death into life. You don't have to worry about there being condemnation. That is God trying to figure out whether you belong in the kingdom or not. But the Bible does say that we do have a date with judgment, the judgment seat of Christ. The word judgment seat there, it refers to what was known as the Bema seat, the place where Olympic athletes in that day would receive the rewards for a race well run. And boy, if you made it to the Bema seat and won the race, they would give you this olive wreath. And, you know, to us, that doesn't seem real significant, but to them it was. If you got that olive wreath, that meant that you never had to work for a living the rest of your life. The state would pay your wages from that time onward, and you never had to pay taxes as a result of that. You'd also be exempt from military service if you so desired. So, I mean, there's real payoffs getting to that Bema seat. But notice, when we appear before this judgment seat of Christ, we're going to get an evaluation for how we ran our race. This race that God has set before us in Christ Jesus, that we call life. Oh, we aren't saved by good works, gang. There's only one work that saves us. That's the finished work of Jesus Christ. But we are saved for good works. And at the end of the line, at the end of the race, there's going to be a medal stand, if you will. There's going to be rewards that are passed out. And those who've walked faithfully in their walk with God, that's going to be an incredible day for them. those who kind of operate on the, well, close enough for government work, what do I need to do to get to heaven? You know, how far away from God can I get and still be in? Those kind of people are going to realize all of the opportunities for eternal reward they passed on because they were living for less than what God had in mind for them. And that certainly is going to affect our performance in the workplace. Now notice verse 5. It says, the righteousness of the blameless will direct his way aright, but the wicked will fall by his own wickedness. Now notice, this passage, I believe, gives us a really important insight into how to keep on keeping on when the pressure's on. Maybe even the pressure of finding yourself in a position where walking in integrity, walking in harmony with your convictions in Christ, well, it's not only not paying off for you, maybe it's even attracting the ire and the condemnation of others. You know, you find yourself in a place, the unenviable place of being wrong for being right. Well, if you've ever found yourself in that set of circumstances where you find yourself agreeing with that corollary of Murphy's Law that says no good deed goes unpunished, understand, you're in very good company. Consider what happened to Daniel in his life. He lived out this principle we see here in Proverbs. In Daniel chapter 6, Daniel had, again, survived the transition from the fall of the Babylonian Empire, the coming into power of the Medo-Persian Empire. And because he was such a faithful guy, Daniel found himself basically being given more and more tasks and being found more and more effective at them. He was really one of King Darius, the Medo-Persian Empire's ruler, one of his favorite individuals. Well, those who were, Daniel's contemporaries, the other political individuals in that set of circumstances, attending the secular affairs of the Medo-Persian Empire, looked at Daniel and they said to themselves, man, we can't keep up with this guy. There's no way that we can live up to this guy's standard. So they adopted another principle that we inevitably find afoot in this world. When it comes to people that are really doing well, if you can't join them, then beat them, right? You know, try to bring them down. And interestingly, they got together and they said, what are we going to do about this Daniel? He's making us all look bad. And you know what they replied, their conclusion they came to? They said, we're not going to be able to bring him down unless we find something we can use and exploit against him in terms of his relationship with his God. That seems to be his Achilles heel. And so they figured out something about Daniel. Daniel prayed 3 times a day without fail. He checked in with God morning, noon, and night. And so the adversaries of Daniel came up with this cagey plan. They came to the king and said, King Darius, you know, you're new on the throne here, and people around here just don't really know what kind of a king you're going to be. And, you know, what greater way to show you're a generous king than for us to pass an initiative that for 30 days, no one can make a request of God or man except to you, O king. And this will give you the opportunity to show what a generous guy you are and, you know, how wise you are. And, well, you know, kings being what they are, you know, he came to the conclusion, yeah, that sounds great. You know, I could always use a good PR. And so he signed the decree. Well, it was a law of the Medes and the Persians, which meant it couldn't be adjusted or changed. And when they got him to do that, boy, they probably were looking like the cat that ate the canary because they knew what was going to happen. Daniel wasn't going to quit praying to God, no matter what kind of edict had been passed. In fact, to put some teeth in it, if you'll pardon the expression, they came up with this punishment for anyone who made a request of any god or man apart from the king for that 30 days to be tossed in a lion's den. Well, lo and behold, we're told in Daniel chapter 6 and verse 10 that when Daniel knew the writing was signed, he went home, and in his upper room with his windows open towards Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Well, the trap snapped shut. These individuals found Daniel in the act of prayer. And they came to the king and they said, this Daniel, who's of the exiles of Judah, does not show due regard for you, O king, or the decree that you've signed, but he makes his petition 3 times a day. Now the king realized he'd been had. Oh no, my best guy. I'm going to have to toss him in a lion's den. And he tried every way he could possibly find to get out of this sort of thing. But the seasoned politicos said, oh, no, this is a law of the Medes and the Persians. It can't be adjusted or changed. You, O king, have signed this sort of thing. So Daniel was brought to the lion's den. And the king spoke, saying to Daniel, your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you. Then a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den. And the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signets of his lords, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. Now the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No musicians were brought before him. Also his sleep went from him. Then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste to the den of the lions. And when he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. The king spoke, saying, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? Then Daniel said to his king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths so that they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I've done no wrong before you. Now the king was exceedingly glad for him and commanded they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him, because he believed in his God. Now, the secular set goes, well, you know, maybe the lions weren't hungry. Maybe, you know, the king had snuck in earlier and given them, you know, some of that impure food we talked about. You know, maybe they were having a bellyache. Well, not so much. The king gave the command, and they brought those men who'd accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, their wives. And the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces before they even came to the bottom of the den. Daniel was delivered because he trusted in his God. Now, bringing it back to our lives, the righteousness of the blameless will direct his way aright. If you're being wronged for being right, can I give you a piece of advice? Don't go wrong then. If all the pressure is to abandon your integrity, if all your pressure is to do things the way the world does things, if your pressure is to react to other people rather than respond in harmony with your relationship with God, understand something. It's always too soon to quit. That is to quit on God, to quit doing the right thing in his eyes. Now, on the other side of the coin, the wicked will fall by his own wickedness. If you're being harassed at work because you think that you're saved by grace, and so you should be employed by grace, and you're taking advantage of your boss on the job, if you're the one that always takes the longest break and the one whose work is always a little slipshod, and you know, oh, well, you know, it's just, you know, I'm just not into that works righteousness trip. Hey, you need to be into a little works righteousness when you're on the job. You know, you need to have that kind of testimony when you're working for someone. You know, again, the righteousness of the upright will deliver him, but the unfaithful will be caught in their own lust, verse 6 says. Well, notice, here we see another principle that applies on the job. You know, we are righteous, we keep doing the right thing, God's going to take care of that. But what about people who don't? The unfaithful will be caught by their lusts. Well, once again, there's nothing wrong with wanting to get ahead. But to what end? You know, why are you working so hard? Why are you interested in having monetary compensation? Why are you interested in having material things in your life? Boy, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6 is such a bracing passage of Scripture for those of us that, well, maybe, truth be told, find ourselves slipping into kind of a materially oriented framework in our lives. It says, now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into a temptation and a snare and in many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, from which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Boy, I love this. You know, a word of correction here. The love of money isn't the root of all evil. It is a root of all kinds of evil. You know, it's not money that's our problem. It's our attitude towards it that's our problem. You know, if we look to money and material things and, you know, buy into the siren song we see on television all the time about financial security and how much you put aside for your retirement and so forth, and that's the way you're going to find peace in this life, well, you know, I'm all for planning for the future. I'm all for being a good steward. But when we begin to put our faith in money rather than in God, we're setting ourselves up for disaster. You know, and this strong desire that we have, this lust, being caught in their lust versus the righteous of the upright that delivers them. Boy, that's such an important thing for us to understand. You know, oftentimes in our society, in our culture, you know, we tend to be led by the feels, they say these days. You know, it can't be wrong because it feels so right. Well, why did you do that? Well, I just felt it was the right thing to do. You know, be very careful about that. You know, your feelings aren't good and they're not bad. They're just your feelings. And they're excellent servants, but they're very poor masters. You know, when we find ourselves feeling like a very strong desire, say, to maybe cut corners or get a little ethically challenged in order to achieve a certain thing on the job. We find ourselves, well, maybe feeling like, this relationship, sure, you know, it's a little shaky, but it feels right to me. Hey, it can't be wrong because it feels so right. That's Debbie Boone. That's not the Bible. You know, once again, if we find ourselves in a place where we feel like we're being strongly drawn to do something, and there's a check in our spirit about it, there's something about it just doesn't seem right. Boy, read again the Word of God. Get solid scriptural counsel before you act. As a matter of fact, if you feel like you're going to take some rash action in your life based upon your feelings, man, wait 24 hours before you act on it. Man, if it's really of God, it'll be just as true 24 hours from now as it is right now at this moment. You know, acting rashly, acting based on feelings rather than our faith, boy, it's sunk a lot of ships. So here we can see, you know, and then these principles can apply in a lot of different circumstances, but just even looking through the lens of who we are in the job, you know, it is such a wonderful thing when we as Christians, like Daniel, take God with us to the office. It's such a damaging thing when we as Christians who identify with Christ, have the bumper stickers in the back of our car, you know, maybe even a Bible on our desk, but we're really the most lazy employee in the office. That's really a bummer. You know, I've even talked to some people who are employers who go, you know, I've just learned not to hire Christians because they seem to take advantage of me. They're my worst workers. Oh, gang, that shouldn't be. We should reflect our relationship with Christ, not only in our spiritual life, but also in our secular life. So first insight we get in this section is how to be a Christian, in a sense, on the job, how to let Jesus be Lord in purity, that is, in our secular life and our spiritual life. And when we do that, boy, it sets the stage for us to leave behind a lasting legacy for good. Look at verse 7. It says, when a wicked man dies, his expectation will perish, but the hope of the hope of the unjust perishes. The righteous is delivered from trouble, and it comes to the wicked instead. The hypocrite with his mouth destroys his neighbor, but through knowledge, the righteous will be delivered. When it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices, and when the wicked perish, there is jubilation. By the blessing of the upright, the city is exalted, but it's overthrown by the mouth of the wicked. Now, when we take a look at these passages, we see another theme running through them. We see that what we do and what we say in this life, well, dare I say, it leaves a mark. It leaves a mark that's observable to other people. The big question we've got to ask is this: what kind of a legacy do we want to leave in this life? When you find yourself the guest of honor at a memorial service in your name, when people are gathered together. When I do memorials, you know, what I will do is I'll get together with the family and I will ask them, you know, could there be, you know, a few family members like to share some, you know, memories of the deceased, you know, what really made them significant. Well, I've seen some memorials where it's almost standing room only. I mean, there's a line outside into the foyer out there, people that want to share about what a wonderful person this person was. I also had the opportunity to do a memorial once where a fellow came down. The only person who was the survivor of this man was his brother. And I said, well, what would you like said about your brother at his memorial? And he looked at me and says, I don't know, just make it short. Wow. You know, you really discover then that we are all leaving behind a legacy, a tale that's told. Well, what are we going to leave behind? Well, look at verse 7. It says, when a wicked man dies, his expectation will perish, and the hope of the unjust perishes. Boy, you know, when we leave this world, what's going to be left behind? What is our life story going to tell? Is it going to be something of significance, or just a waste? You know, two big questions we got to ask. You know, what are we going to leave behind, and who are we going to leave it to? You know, in this particular passage, again, all the hopes of the just, of the unjust, are going to perish on the day of their death. When you say, well, Scott, what if they're, you know, really well healed? And what if they, you know, have a lot of money to leave behind? Doesn't that count for something? Well, sometimes yes. A lot of times no. You know, the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 2 and verse 18, King Solomon, at the end of his life, talked about all the labor that he had done, all the things he'd invested himself in. And because Solomon had turned his back on God, because he was living life just as if God didn't exist, he was living under the sun, S-U-N, instead of the S-O-N, listen to what he said at the end of his life. He says, then I hated all my labor in which I've toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he shall rule over all my labor which I toiled and which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. Now, what is Solomon saying here? What Solomon is saying is, for the secular guy who's amassed all this great wealth, he's going to have to come to a conclusion sooner or later. I'm leaving all this behind, but how do I know the person I'm leaving it to isn't going to be a total idiot? How do I know that this son or this daughter of mine or these relatives that are going to be fighting over all my assets, how do I know that this is going to do them any good? How do I know they're just going to blow it? Well, in Solomon's case, this really hit close to home. You see, Solomon had a son by the name of Rehoboam. And Rehoboam, when Solomon died, became king. And the people of Israel came to him and said, you know what, king? You know, we really love what your dad did. You know, Temple of God, seven wonders of the ancient world, really impressive stuff. But he kind of taxed us back to the Stone Age. So, you know, we need a little relief. Would you give us a little relief? And Rehoboam thought about that and goes, well, let me get back to you on this. So he got together with Solomon's cronies, his homies, if you will, the guys that he hung out with. And he goes, what do you think I ought to do? And they said, man, cut their taxes. Man, if you do that, they will follow you anywhere, man. You want to solidify your reign going forward, that's what you need to do. And Rehoboam said, okay, I'll take that under advisement. Then he got together with his homies, you know, his peer group. And he said, what do you guys think I do? I go, are you nuts? Man, you start out being the nice guy, you cut your taxes. It's like teaching a room full of junior hires and being nice to them right off the bat. They're just going to plow you. Tell you what you do. You say to them, you thought my dad was bad. Wait till you get a load of my act. You know, my little finger is thicker than my father's waist, he said. You know, my father whipped you with whips. I'm going to whip you with scorpions. And he thought about it and went, yeah, I don't want to get plowed. So he went with what his peer groups told him to say. The people of Israel heard this whole thing. You're going to tax us back to the Stone Age even worse. Said, see you later. What do we have to do with the house of David, Israel? Everyone to your tents. And there was a civil war, and Israel never came back together. You can almost see Solomon in heaven going, oi, I can't believe it. I built this whole thing and my kid wrecked it within a month of coming to power. Well, that's what happens when you leave the Lord behind. You know, again, when a wicked man dies, his expectation will perish. Solomon was a great ruler, but apparently he didn't pass the baton on to the kid. The hopes of the unjust perish. Now, notice verse 8 in contrast, the righteous is delivered from trouble. And it comes to the wicked instead. Boy, do we see that principle across the board in the scripture? You know, I think of the man Haman, an Amalekite, an individual that had risen to great power in the Medo-Persian Empire. And because a Jewish man by the name of Mordecai didn't give Haman his props, didn't pay him the right bowing and scraping and respect he thought he had coming to him, Haman just said, man, I'm going to wipe out all those Jews once and for all. And he was such a cagey politician. He was such a manipulator and a flatterer. He was able to come to the king and pretty much had an early version of the Holocaust ready to rip. In fact, he decided that his culminating accomplishment was going to be to build this scaffold, a huge artifice that would allow him to hang this guy, Mordecai, from the highest pinnacle in the city, so everybody could see what would happen when you messed with a guy like Haman. Well, fortunately, God raised up in the king's own harem a beautiful Jewish girl by the name of Esther. And Mordecai came to him and said to Esther, you know, perhaps God has raised you up for such a time as this. You got to go to the king and let him know that he can't do this to the people. And Esther was like, you know, these kings, they don't really, they're not looking for suggestions. They're not looking for committees. You know, if I go in there and I say that and he's in a bad mood, then I'm dead. But if I'm dead, I'm dead. You know, I'll try to do it. And so Esther laid that on the line, and lo and behold, things turned around. Not only were the Jews spared, not only was Mordecai raised up to a position of prominence in the empire, but guess who got hung on the scaffold? Old Haman. His dreams died with him that day. So God's watching. God's taking care of his people. You know, I just think of this principle even alive and kicking in our day with the Jewish people. Since Israel became a nation in 1948, there have been three separate wars of extermination against the Jewish people. Their Arab neighbors agreeing on one thing, to drive the Jews into the sea. And each and every time, what has happened? Well, the adversaries end up losing territory. You almost can't wait for them to attack again to become humiliated again in the midst of this process. So the scriptural principle is still in session. The righteous is delivered from trouble, and it comes the wicked instead. The hypocrite with his mouth destroys his neighbor. But through knowledge, the righteous will be delivered. Now, notice how these two things come together. Notice who it is who destroys his neighbor with his mouth. A hypocrite. What is a hypocrite? Well, the term hypocrite in English comes from a Greek word, hypokrites, literally means behind the mask. You may have seen those ancient Greek dramas where, you know, people standing afar off wanted to see exactly, you know, how these characters were reacting and not just the words. They'd hold up these masks, you know. You see the playbill today with one with a smile and one with a frown. That's what they would do. They'd hold these masks in front of their face. These actors would be hypocrites. They would be behind the mask, if you will. Well, that's what a hypocrite is. Even in our day, it's someone that puts on a good front, someone who looks like they're putting on a good show, but the reality inside, well, it's a very different thing. How can you spot a hypocrite a mile away? Well, check them out. Check what they say about other people. Are their words edifying? Do they always look for the best in other people? Or are they always looking for something to pick at, something to criticize, something to put down? The hypocrite with his mouth destroys his neighbor, but through knowledge, the righteous will be delivered. What knowledge delivers the righteous? Maybe the most simple knowledge you and I will ever come to grips with, but I think one of the most revolutionary principles I've ever encountered. One of the greatest, most liberating days in my entire walk with God, and I hope it will be for you as well, was when the Lord spoke to my heart one day in the midst of a conflict situation I was in. He spoke to my heart and said, you know what? Scott, it's my job to judge them. It's your job to love them. Don't get the two confused. There's only one judge of the earth, and you're not him. You don't see the big picture. You don't know the whole thing and all the stuff that has gone on. There's only one person who's ready to judge. And when we take on ourselves something God has never called us to do, we're setting ourselves up for trouble, aren't we? You know, sooner or later, we're finding ourselves in a role, in a position that just seems so onerous and burdensome and heavy and chafing to us because it's something God has never called us to do. Hey, do yourself a favor. Give it up for Lent. Give up judging other people for Lent. Every time you feel an inclination to judge, hey, decide to pray for that person instead. Pray God's blessings upon them. Pray that God would open their eyes. Pray that God would speak to their heart. Pray that they would end up with a closer relationship with Jesus. You know, Abraham Lincoln once said, if I take my enemy and make him my friend, have I not defeated my enemy? You know, I think the greatest strategy in the world is to love people rather than judging them. So again, putting that aside is so powerful. Look at verse 8 again. It says, the righteous is delivered from trouble, and it comes the wicked instead. The hypocrite with his mouth destroys his neighbor, but through knowledge the righteous will be delivered. When it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices. And when the wicked perish, there is jubilation. Boy, sometimes we see that quite literally, don't we? In 1980, you know, when the Soviet Union was falling, one of the most despicable bad actors in that era was the supreme leader of the nation of Albania, a fellow by the name of Nikolai Ceausescu. Ceausescu, even though the people in his country were starving, built opulent memorials to himself. He lived the life of luxury and didn't spare any expense on himself while his people suffered. He ruled with an iron fist. Well, when the fall of the Iron Curtain, the fall of the former Soviet Empire, took place in the late 1980s, 1990 was the time that this happened, Ceausescu went down and he went on trial. He was deposed in 1989. His trial was finally concluded on Christmas Day, 1990, when he was brought before a firing squad and shot. The official Albanian news service published this headline, "Joy to the world, the Antichrist was killed on Christmas Day." All of that high living that Ceausescu enjoyed did not spare him from the bullets that cost his life, nor the hatred of his people. Verse 10 says, when it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices, and when the wicked perish, there's jubilation. By the blessing of the upright, the city is exalted, but it's overthrown by the mouth of the wicked. Now notice, those of us who walk with God have a ministry that sometimes we may not fully understand. God has called us to be salt and light in this world. You know, sometimes we look at the world and say, oh, it just seems to be getting so much worse, and things are just going from dark to darker in this world. It just seems like we're not making any kind of influence. We're not having any kind of impact for God in this world. And some people will freak out and say, oh, we need to become more politically involved. And hey, I'm all for godly people getting involved with politics. But sometimes that can be spinning our wheels. You know, the bottom line is this. The blessing of the upright. What's the greatest blessing of the upright? It's knowing the Lord. It's having the Lord in our lives. It's being given the privilege of shining with the light and love of Jesus Christ wherever we go. And when we shine with that light, darkness is held at bay. When we allow our lives to be purified, you know, and salt was an important purifying agent. It was an important preservative of that time. When we do that, it has an impact upon those around us. We are a blessing, if you will, whether we realize it or not. You know, and so again, this principle we see in the Word. Now, notice we continue on in all of this. We see how purity can affect even our proclamation, what we do with our lips. Verse 12 says, he who is devoid of wisdom despises his neighbor, but a man of understanding holds his peace. A talebearer reveals secrets, but he who is a faithful spirit conceals a matter. Where there is no counsel, the people fall, but in the multitude of counselors there is safety. He who is surety for a stranger will suffer, but one who hates being surety is secure. Now notice this all has to do with statements we make with our mouths. You know, the guiding principle behind all of this is self-control. We see this over and over again. A talebearer revealing secrets. You know, a man of understanding holds his peace. Those who are a faithful spirit will conceal a matter. They won't blab it out. and so on. When they do speak, they speak solid counsel. They seek the godly people seek out solid counsel, solid insights from other people, and the multitude of counselors, their safety, and so on. You know, I firmly believe that there is no greater challenge that we face in this world than keeping a restraint on our lips. You know, we've talked quite a bit about this lately. You know, it certainly is a strong theme in the book of Proverbs, you know, winning the battle of your mouth, mastering, you know, your mouth, again, overcoming corrosive speech. But here I think we see a really important thing to understand in all of this. Notice it says, a man of understanding holds his peace, you know, as opposed to despising his neighbor. He who has a faithful spirit conceals the matter, keeps it to himself. Boy, I think one of the greatest challenges we have as far as corrosive speech is gossip, isn't it? You know, it's that tender morsel, that insight into the inside workings of something, that scoop about something that's going on in somebody else's life. You know, we just can't wait to share it with somebody else. You know, it just seems the more that we know, we should keep something, you know, on the down low. You know, when someone comes to us and says, please don't repeat this to anybody else. You know, I found that when I say that to somebody, it almost guarantees it's going to be passed along. You know, the story is told about three pastors who decided to get together for an accountability group. You know, and accountability is kind of the rage. It's a good thing to be accountable. And these pastors decided, boy, you know, we really need to have someone in our lives that's going to keep us honest in our walk with God. You know, and the first one said, well, you know, I want to be open and transparent with you guys. I'm really struggling, you know, in my life. I have this huge addiction to gambling. You know, in fact, I took last week's offering and went down to the casino and I blew it down there. And I don't know what I'm going to do. And this other guy says, oh, brother, I just feel your pain. You know, I struggle too. I struggle with just this wandering eye, you know, just this lust for the ladies. I just can't seem to keep this under control, you know. I mean, even in church, I just can't help but checking ladies out and all this stuff. It's just such a horrible, horrible thing. And the other guy raises and says, oh, brother, I sure appreciate your transparency. And the third pastor just kind of sat there staring at the ground. And the other two looked at him and said, well, don't you have something you want to share with us, brother? And the guy says, yeah, I got a horrible problem with gossip, and I got to get out of here. Well, that's kind of how it works, isn't it? You know, oh, but Scott, I just share these things for the purpose of prayer. Really? You know, when the juicy morsel gets revealed to somebody else, can I ask you an honest question? How many times do you actually end up praying for that person? Once it's all out there. You know, the flesh doesn't like to pray. You know, the worst thing, though, is when people will gossip while they're praying. Oh, Lord, please help Sister So-and-so because, you know, again, we all know what a horrible thing she's done in the neighborhood. Now, everybody can't stand her now. You know, and it's like this reporting that's, you know, if you're going to pray for Sister So-and-so and it's something detrimental, God already knows. He doesn't need your scouting report on Brother So-and-so. Keep it to yourself. And you know, if you manage to do that, you know, you're going to find fulfilled in your life. I think one of the truest statements about human nature that you find in the entire New Testament. In the book of James, chapter 3 and verse 1, we read, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body. You know what James is saying? Is you got a handle on your mouth, what's coming out of that? Don't worry about everything. You got it beat, man. Because that's the biggest spiritual challenge you'll ever face. So again, Proverbs gives us some guidance and some direction on that. When you feel led to pass along some insider information that you know about, and it's just going to be to one other person, and you know they're not going to tell anybody else, keep it to yourself. Ask God to give you the grace to be able to do that. You know, maybe one of the greatest ways that we can keep a grip on this sort of thing is just to say to yourself, if the roles were reversed and someone knew something that was detrimental about me or put me in a bad light, would I want them to be sharing that right now? Would I want them to be telling just that one more person before everybody ends up getting covered with it? Well, Very important stuff. You know, I guess the secret of life behind all this, it's certainly, you know, might say, well, that sounds like great advice, Scott. I just can't do it. Well, no, there's no doubt about the fact that you can't do that and I can't do that. I'm as fallen and corrupt and tend to fall into these traps just like you do. But the thing I've discovered is this. When I decide, even with good intentions, man, I'm going to keep watch on my mouth. I'm going to keep a guard on my lips. Man, Lord, I'm not going to get involved with that anymore. Man, it's just like putting a heavy lid on a boiling pot. Pretty soon it blows and I'm twice as bad off. But when I come to the Lord in prayer and I say to myself, you know what, God, I don't need self-control here. I can't control myself. But what I do need is Savior control. I need you through the power of your Spirit to take this area of my life, to take my speech patterns, to take this tendency that I might have to gossip and put other people down, to be judgmental and corrosive in my observations and my communication, and to change it from the inside out. Jesus, I want to be like you, even in how I speak. How did Jesus speak? Well, I love what Luke chapter 4 and verse 22 says. When Jesus gave his first sermon in a synagogue in Capernaum, the people who heard it said they marveled at the gracious words that fell from his lips. Boy, you want to be like Jesus, man, make sure your speech is all about grace and not about gossip. Make sure it's uplifting and not downputting. So important for us to see that here. I told you this proverb stuff is pretty applicable. You know, again, verse 15 says, he who is surety for a stranger will suffer, but one who hates being surety is secure. We talked about this a little bit before in our journey through Proverbs. In Proverbs chapter 6, and you can read this whole chapter, what Solomon basically says is if someone comes to you and says, hey, would you guarantee my debt? You know, would you put your name on this thing and use your assets to guarantee this debt that I have here? What Solomon basically says is, man, if you have done that, if you're taken by the words of your mouth, go to the hand of your friend, humble yourself, plead with your friend, give no sleep to your eyes nor slumber to your eyelids. Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter and like a bird from the hand of the fowler. In other words, he's saying, don't do it. Don't sign on the line. Don't co-sign alone, I guess, is the closest thing we have to this. You know, and I know some of you who are parents out there, you know, want to get your kids off on the right start, and I think that's fine. But if you're going to do something like that, if you're going to guarantee somebody else's debt or, you know, again, come alongside them and try to help them out along that line, I have one suggestion for you that I've certainly learned the hard way in ministry and in my personal life. If you're going to do that, you might as well consider it a gift, because you're never going to see it again. And if you think you're going to get paid back in all that, you know, you entertain that thought in your mind, you know what it's going to give you? It's going to give you a big bout of bitterness. You're going to be angry and upset and just, oh, it's going to bug you because here you know, stood in for this person, you guaranteed their day, and it's all coming back on you and the whole bit. Hey, just make sure it's a gift. And whatever level you're going to use financially to help somebody else out, to prop somebody else up in a difficult time, here's how you measure how involved you should be. Measure it based upon what you, in good stewardship, could lose under that circumstance. Write it off. Just consider it a sunk cost. It's not nothing you'll ever see again. Now, if you go into it with that kind of an attitude, and I think the most positive attitude is that when you go into that, when you help the poor, you know, you've literally lent to the Lord, the scripture says. You know, there's value in that. But when you say, okay, Lord, I'm giving it to you, and you're going to make it up to me. You know, I know I don't have to worry about getting back from them, but I know you're going to bless me. Maybe it's going to be in my heart. Maybe it's going to be in my finances. I leave that to you, God. When you do that and you just release it and it never comes back to you, well, you're going to have your peace intact. Now, if it does come back to you, you'll be stunned. You'll be surprised. Wow, I can't believe I actually got paid back in that set of circumstances. So, you know, again, just make sure you don't fall into that trap. Scripture says it's not a good idea. Notice in verse 16, it says, a gracious woman retains honor, but ruthless men retain riches. You know, we don't want to go so far the other way. You know, we become greedy with our stuff that we can't help other people out. Notice this contrast between someone who's gracious. Well, what is grace all about? Grace is a giving inclination that we have in our heart. We don't want to be, you know, so hardened by people who burned us that we just become stingy with our own stuff. Boy, I'll tell you, if we in our church here decided to control, say, our benevolence program based upon the experience we've had with people we've helped out with benevolence, we wouldn't have a benevolence program right now. Some people we've helped out in a tremendous sense, you know, gone above and beyond the call of duty because their circumstances were so extreme. But we come to a place where we're like, you know, we're out of dough. We can't help you out anymore. You know, and it's so funny. In one situation, they left the church and they ran up the road to another church, and the church there said, yeah, these people said, you know, that you guys were really hard-hearted and they were, you know, up against it and you didn't help them out at all. I said, help them out at all? They broke our budget. And I had one of those meetings with God. Okay, Scott, who did you do that for? Did you do it for them? Did you do it because you thought they were going to be? Did you do it because I told you to do it? I did it because you told me to do it. Okay, you did it because I told you to do it, why are you so upset? Because I'm a human being. I don't like that sort of thing. Yeah, another story. Don't be reactive, I guess is what I'm trying to tell you. You know, if someone burns you, you know, don't just end up becoming, you know, just bitter generous and so forth. You know, a gracious woman, we're told, retains honor. Ruthless men retain riches. Hey, you can keep all your money, but what does that say about your character? Now, again, verse 17, the merciful man does good for his own soul, but he who is cruel troubles his own flesh. A really vivid portrait of all of that is found in the book of Matthew, chapter 18 and verse 21. Boy, you want to talk about a poster child of all of this. It says, then Peter came to Jesus and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And Jesus said, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. And then he tells this parable about a king who wanted to settle accounts. And when he did, he found him a man who owed him 10,000 talents. Well, that was an incredible amount of money. It was not the kind of money you could ever pay back. And he was not able to pay. And his master commanded he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I'll pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him his debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. A denarius was a day's wage. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me and I'll pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison until he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father also will do to each of you if from the heart you do not forgive your brother his trespasses. Boy, we love the cross of Jesus Christ when it applies to us. Oh, what a glorious thing. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. But when the cross needs to apply to other people, maybe we're not so generous. Maybe we start to look at people and say, well, God, I love the way you forgive me, but are there people in your life you haven't forgiven? Are there people in your life that you are just carrying this amazing sense of bitterness before you? And you know what? Maybe they deserve it. Maybe on paper, just like that guy could look at this guy and say, he owes me 100 days' wages. That's not an inconsequential amount of money. No wonder he took him by the throat and said, pay me what you owe. He was probably scared to death. He was going to find himself in a debt situation like the one that got him where he was that close to he and his wife and his kids being thrown in the debtor's prison. But he forgot. how much he'd been forgiven. He forgot how gracious God had been to him. Oh, may we never forget the grace of God. May we never forget how good he's been to us in our own personal relationships. Again, verse 18 says, the wicked man does deceptive work, but he who sows righteousness will have a sure reward. As righteousness leads to life, so he who pursues evil pursues it to his own death. Those who are of a perverse heart are an abomination to the Lord, but the blameless in their ways are his delight. Though they join forces, the wicked will not go unpunished, but the posterity of the righteous will be delivered. You know, I love this section of Scripture because essentially it says this, you know, wicked people can do deceptive things. You know, people can come, say, even to this church and present themselves as the neatest things in sliced bread and, you know, Gary Godley and, Holly Holy and, you know, all these other things like this. And, you know, they greet me at the door and, you know, they adjust their halos as they walk on by. I think you're great. You're wonderful. But outside the church, man, you're something else indeed. You know what? Here's a newsflash for you. When it comes to judgment day, God's not going to ask me what I think about you. You know, my opinion's not going to matter. What's going to matter is who God saw you were when no one else was looking. God is the one who's going to settle all of that. You know, there's that old saying, you know, you can fool some of the people some of the time and all the people some of the time, but you can't fool all the people all the time. You know, I just add one more thing to that. You can't fool God at all. God knows what's going on. He's not slow on the uptake. He's not snoozing on the throne. You know, again, we have to understand that and have that just sense, that righteous sense of the fear of God within our lives. Well, again, Solomon continued, and I love this one, verse 22. It says, as a ring of gold in a swine's snout, so is a lovely woman who lacks discretion. you look at this and you know, it's just, you know, one of these powerful truths that sometimes the outside, which we find so captivating, is nothing if the inside isn't right. You know, it's like the 16-year-old who goes with, you know, his dad to, you know, Honest Junior's used car lot. And dad is going to buy him his first car. And dad's kind of looking at, you know, the serviceable, you know, late model Toyota Corolla that is going to be a real good choice for Junior because it's reliable transportation. But the son has already fallen in love with that candy apple red Camaro that's over there. And they look at it, and you look at it under the hood, and, you know, it's kind of a mess and all that stuff. And, you know, son, this is a really unreliable car, and it's late model. It's got all these engine problems. You go, oh, yeah, Dad, I know the engine's a piece of junk, but just look at that body. Boy, more than one, I think, rotten relationship has started with that same kind of attitude. It's like, oh, look at the outside of that person. They look so great. They're so wonderful. Oh, this is going to be just perfect. There's a ring of gold there. But on the inside, it's in a pig snout. Yeah, that seems so strange, you know. I just don't know who that would possibly apply to. Well, two words for you. Well, never mind. I won't go there. You fill in your reality star de jure. Well, once again, verse 23 says this, the desire of the righteous is only good, but the expectation of the wicked is wrath. There's one who scatters, yet increases more, and there's one who withholds more than is right, but it leads to poverty. The generous soul will be made rich, and he who waters will himself be watered himself. The people curse him who withholds grain, but the blessing will be on the head of him who sells it. He who earnestly seeks good finds favor, but trouble will come to him who seeks evil. He who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like foliage. Well, that section of Scripture we're going to focus in on Sunday morning because it is such a powerful picture of how the Lord wants to revolutionize the way that we handle our finances. So I would encourage you just to look through that and pray about it, and we will get up close and personal with it. But to conclude the chapter, verse 29 says, "He who troubles his own house will inherit the wind, and the fool will be a servant to the wise of heart. The fruit of righteousness is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise. If the righteous will be recompensed on the earth, how much more the ungodly and the sinner?" Well, very important truths, and a lot of them are self-explanatory. But the one I call to your attention as we wrap up this study is verse 30. It says, "The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life." What is a tree of life? Well, again, we're introduced to the tree of life back in the book of Genesis, right? The tree of life was in the Garden of Eden. And it was something that Adam and Eve had access to. Now, when they fell, remember something. God blocked the entrance to the Garden of Eden with an angel with a sword that turned any which way, lest they go back in the garden and eat of the fruit of the tree of life. Why would God prevent them from doing that? Because the fruit of the tree of life gives eternal life. And if Adam and Eve had ate of that fruit in their fallen and sinful state, they would have been confirmed in that lostness. There would have been no opportunity for them to be saved. Well, interesting, from that point onward in the book of Genesis, the tree of life vanishes. We never see it again here on earth until we see the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation chapter 22. There we discover that one of the great features of eternal life is going to be the return of the tree of life, that it's going to produce fruit each of the 12 months out of the year, and its leaves are for the healing, literally the therapy, the life-givingness of the nations. You know, I love that because it tells me, you know, that we're going to eat in heaven. You're going to be able to eat in heaven, not gain a pound. Now, for some people, that sounds like heaven in and of itself. But this life-giving tree is going to be back in our access again, but only when the new heavens and the new earth comes again. The tree of life, in a sense, is out of reach, with one exception. The tree of life can visit us, at least in a spiritual sense, when we walk with the Lord, when we set our mind on eternal things. Notice it says, "The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise." Now, here we see what the fruit of the righteous is. It's someone who wins souls. Now, the idea of winning souls, being wise, I think is a profoundly simple yet often elusive concept for us as believers in Christ these days. According to the George Barna organization, among those who are self-identifying evangelicals, only 15% of those who identify as evangelical Christians ever evangelize. 15% ever share their faith with a non-believer. And they can't understand why God doesn't seem to be moving in their life. They can't understand why some people are always learning more in God's Word, and God seems to be doing miracles in their life, and you know, he's moving in such power, but their life's just like a movie of the week, and just go, "Man, my life seems so dull and so stunted." Well, maybe your life is so dull and so stunted because you've forgotten what the tree of life is all about. You've forgotten what life is all about. Have you ever wondered why we're still here? You ever wondered that? You ever wondered, you know, well, Lord, you know, wouldn't it have been easier the minute I received Christ if you just did a little mini rapture and suddenly I'm in your presence and I'm perfect and I don't have to struggle with sin and all this stuff? Why do you leave me here? Well, I'll tell you why we're still here. You know, some people say, well, what are we here on earth to do as Christians? You know, they say, well, we're here to worship the Lord. Well, I agree with you. Worshiping the Lord is a great thing to do. But I guarantee you, we will be able to worship the Lord a lot better in heaven than we will here on earth. Well, they say, well, we're here to fellowship with one another. Well, okay, but kind of like Mark Twain said, you know, every man's like the moon, with a dark side he shows to no one, right? You don't know the real me, and I don't know the real you, and I wouldn't want to, quite frankly. You know, there's stuff going on in your life, and there's stuff going on you just don't even want to know. You know, fortunately, God loves us that much, you know. And yet, when we get to heaven, there's no more dark side, right? Heaven, we're going to be just like Jesus. Heaven, we're going to be completely and 100% pure, right? So with no dark side to hide from you and no dark side to hide from me, fellowship in heaven is going to be much greater than anything we've ever experienced here. We're going to have perfect love. So we're not here to worship. We're not here to fellowship. You know, some of the, well, we're here to study God's Word. Well, I'm all over studying God's word, right? But when we see Jesus face to face, guess what? Faith's going to be replaced by sight. I'm going to be out of a job. You know, I'll be saying, hey, did you know what the word of God says about? Yeah, I know. Man, I'll be grateful because we'll be able to get it from the source directly. Jesus will teach us his word. You don't need to listen to me. So if it's not teaching the word, it's not worship, it's not fellowship, what are we still here to do? There's only one thing you and I can do better here on earth than we can do in heaven. And that's reach lost people. Because there are no lost people in heaven. You ever stop to think about that? That's why you're still here. God, why don't you take me home? God, why do I still have to hang out here? You've got people that you alone can impact. People never listen to me, but they might listen to you. You've got divine appointments that only you can keep. Man, every morning I wake up and I say, Lord, you know, what are you up to today? I want to be a part of it. Lord, please help me in some way to be able to share the gospel with somebody. And Lord, just give me the privilege and the joy of leading someone to you. You know, sometimes I will see that with my eyes. Other times I'll get the opportunity to just share the word and plant the word and move somebody a little bit farther down the line till that point where they can receive the Lord. But when I realize that that's what I'm here to do, suddenly I'm wise. I'm living life the way life was intended to be lived. I'm aligning my will with God's will. So, you know, if you find yourself in a place where you're constantly feeling dissatisfied, you're constantly feeling like, you know, I know the Lord, and I know that he was supposed to take away this emptiness in my heart, but I still feel empty inside. I still feel purposeless. I still feel aimless in this life. Here's your aim. Here's your purpose. God wants to use the fruit of righteousness, that is a right relationship with him, to bring the life-giving, the eternal life-giving tree of life to someone, to see them pass from death into life. And he wants to use us to accomplish this. And whoever commits themselves to doing that, boy, you want to see a really wise person. They are wise indeed. And you know, as we make that our goal, the funny thing happens, we find ourselves purified as a result. We find ourselves with a deeper and fuller walk with God. When it's not about me anymore and what I can get out of life, but it's about reaching other people, making a difference for eternity in the lives of others, that's when life gets exciting. So, again, this purifying work that God wants to do through his word, what a beautiful picture we see in God's word about all of this, and we'll get up close and personal with how this can impact our lives, not only financially, but spiritually, this weekend. I'll leave you with this. You know, as far as purity goes and as far as that priority within our lives, I love what 1 Peter chapter 1 has to say about this and why it should be a priority in our lives. In verse 22, Peter said, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever." You know, this word is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. Oh, God has saved us, and he saved us for a reason. Let's thank the Lord for that reason and ask the Lord to continue that purifying work in our hearts. Father, as we come to you tonight, how grateful we are for this passage of Scripture that is so challenging. It gets right to the core of who we are. And I pray, Father, that as we've explored these nuggets of truth, these packages of your principles, that these truths that you want to minister to us in our lives, Lord, they would find fertile soil within us. We would not keep these things at arm's length. We would not say, oh, well, this is for somebody else, or, gee, I wish so-and-so was here to hear this. God, I pray that practically and personally and through the power of your Holy Spirit, you would do this purifying work, whether it's who we are in the office, who we are in relationships, who we are when we're communicating, who we are with our finances, Lord, what we're going to leave behind is our legacy. God, I pray that this one overriding word, purity and purification, would be characteristic of our lives, because that's what you've come to do, to purify for yourself your own special people, Titus 2 says, zealous for good works. Give us that purity and that zeal in Jesus' name. Amen.